Well, today's sermon is called Walk in Love. And this is a beautiful yet sobering passage of Scripture. And I think it's really helpful, actually, when you think of the culture in which we live. Because sometimes we like to depict our culture as the darkest culture. We think that we live in the bleakest of times, and sometimes we fail to realize what it was like in the New Testament age. And so when we're considering the letter to Ephesus, you and I need to understand a couple of things about Ephesus. Ephesus was a sexually preoccupied, publicly displayed culture. And that was because of the Temple of Artemis that was there. And even saying that, sexuality and sexual behavior was part of the identity of the Ephesians. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. The Temple of Artemis was not just another cultural temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Let me read to you a quote by Antipater of Sidon. When he talks about seeing the seven wonders of the world, he says, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots." That's like the Great Wall of China, you know, in his mind. He says, "And the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked so grand." So even in your minds, think of the pyramids in Egypt. And he said the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was greater than that. Blew them away, but they didn't compare. Now, it would be one thing if that was just like we think of today, these old structures that are ancient and not functioning, but in that day it was fully functional. You remember, if you read the book of Acts, how the Apostle Paul almost got killed and chased out of town because the gospel so affected Ephesus that they were losing money in their economy, that the silversmiths were rioting because people were no longer buying the idols to Artemis and being engaged in idol worship. And the idol worship of that time was sexual. It was part of the worship of what they did. It was part of what they marketed. It was who they were. I don't know if we can depict what it was like, but it was part of their identity. And you and I live in an age where we don't have a temple like that, but we have a culture like that, where freedom, sexual freedom, has been pursued for well over a generation now, but it has taken another step where it's not just sexual freedom, but our identity, the core part of our identity, is our ability to function independently in our sexuality, right? It's our identity. I want you to listen to Carl Truman from his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He says, "The expressive individual is now the sexually expressive individual. And education and socialization are to be marked not by the cultivation of traditional sexual interdicts and taboos, but rather by the abolition of such and the enabling of pansexual expression even among children." Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that, but you get what he's saying there, right? That's the culture in which we live. Then he gives this quote, which I think is helpful. "The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them." We have an opportunity. This is a culture where the gospel stands out with clarity. And what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 is what I think is one of the most helpful discussions and directions about how to stand out as light and love in a culture that thinks it knows what light and love is. And largely, it's a call to holiness. Largely, it's a call to living out the gospel in love, but living such a radically distinct way of life that we give people the opportunity who have been broken and bruised and maligned by the promises of their sexual identity with a new life in Jesus Christ, a different life. Self-sacrificial Christian love that's called for in this text is a living apologetic. You can be as logical and articulate as you want in this culture, but if you don't live it in light and love, you won't have the impact that Paul's calling for. It's a living apologetic in a culture reeling from the consequences of sexual sin. Let me just stop and say this as a pastor. This is the dominant issue I face as a counselor. It manifests itself in different ways, but it's the dominant issue where the refugees come out of the American dream. There are other issues, obviously, but this is the one that is leaving people broken, scarred, and wounded. And we have Christ. We have life. We have hope. And so that's what Paul's going to address in this passage of Scripture. And I want to walk through the text. And here's a couple of things. If you're struggling with sexual sin, Gabe's done a good job this morning of reminding you that there's forgiving grace. And you can come out of darkness into light. And I just invite you to do that today. If you're recovering from the wounds of sexual sin and the trauma of that, let me just say to you, I'm glad you're here. I'm not going to give you a quick solution to deep problems, but I'm going to give you the solution in the long run that will give you hope and help and life. And to a church, I want to remind you that we don't have to cower in this culture. Be reminded today that we've been appointed. God ordained that you would live at this place and at this time in history for the advancement of the gospel. So I want you to hear that and think about that today. But here's the starting point in chapter 5. This is the first thing I want you to hear. What Paul wants you to hear is that the Christian lives in real love, true love, not the way the world defines love. We are called to walk in love, and walking in love flows out of our identity in Christ. We are beloved children of God. Notice what he says in chapter 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, this is as he's been giving us a whole slew of new behavior choices that flow out of our new identity. He says, put off the old, right? Put on the new. Therefore, it accumulates all of that. Accumulates in this exhortation, walk in love. Let me say this really simply. The Bible defines what love is, not the world, not me. And God is love, and in Christ we see what love is. But listen to what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And you just look at that passage of Scripture and realize that the compelling force for walking in love in a sexually pure way is knowing that you have been loved deeply by God and imitating the cross of Jesus Christ in your day-to-day life. If you want to define what love is, you need the doctrine of adoption. Who you are as a child of God. You want to walk in love, you need to understand the doctrine of the gospel, that it is emulated and displayed for us in the sacrificial life of Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians, and as he writes to them, he's telling them, your identity is different now. And the culture might say your identity is tied to your idolatry, and your idolatry is defined by your sexuality, and your sexuality is what makes you who you are. You and I need to realize that while sexuality is part of who it is not our definition. It doesn't define us. As believers, we have a new defining moment. It's we belong to God in Christ. We are children of the living God. And so we are called in this passage, the church is to be radically different from the world, not consuming others for our pleasure, but laying down our lives for the joy of others. That's the gospel. All sexuality needs to be defined not as consumption, but self-sacrifice. Can you hear me? Because you're getting another message all the time. It's about you. It's about who you are. It's how you feel about yourself. It's how you compare yourself to other people. It's whether or not you fit in. Whether or not you meet the mark. Friends, listen to me. Your identity is already secure. And you don't need anybody to reassure you. That puts you open to all kinds of manipulation, and it also puts you open to actively being involved in abuse. So here's the first thing. Christian love is radically different than the world's love. Radically different. The word for love here is agape in this passage of Scripture. The child of God, first of all, isn't trying to merit or maintain love, but to walk in love, or you could put it walk out love, that God has already given us in Christ, and to discover its depths. Now, I want to start out there because Paul in this letter goes to great length and says one of the most important things you can ever discover in your life is how loved you are by God. If you're struggling with your sexuality, and let's say we all have it distorted in this culture, what should you do? Where do you begin? You begin with how much you're loved as a believer. You are beloved children. Gabe did a good job at the beginning of saying he's not ashamed to call you my brother or my sister by name. Isn't that good news? To you, take your Bible and go back to chapter 3. This is not disconnected from the first three or four chapters. This is the therefore out of those first chapters. And in chapter 3, verse 14, remember Paul's prayer. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Stop. And now remember in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, your beloved children. Talking about his family, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I just want to stop here and say one of the reasons why we struggle with sexual sin and temptation is we don't realize how deeply loved we are. And then we go exploring for our identity in that in the wrong place. Because without deep knowledge of the love of God, you can never give up the sins that so easily entangle us, or to make the sacrifices that this text calls for, because we are called to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Isn't that what Paul says here in this section? Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Be imitators of God. So we have a good fatherly example. We have a good godly example. As beloved adopted children who are deeply loved, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up. How? Gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering in sacrifice to God. Freedom from sexual sin begins for all of us when we find our worth in the love of the Father, but it also is understanding the purpose of your life, which is to give yourself for the pleasure of God first, as a pleasing sacrifice. Sexual distortion comes when you believe that you're living for your own pleasure or for the pleasure of another. Now again, All of those are partial truths that get distorted. Ultimately, you are living as a sacrificial offering to God in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses a Greek word, paradidomai, which means to give yourself over to something. So in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. What did Jesus do for you? He gave himself, he sacrificed himself so that you'd become the children of God. In chapter 4:19, he used the same word when telling us not to live like the pagans do. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What's being taught here is you are given a life and you will give that life up to something. Life is worship. That's what he's saying here. And you will worship the god of Artemis, of sex, with all of its perversions. You will offer yourself to that and be sacrificed on that altar, or you'll offer yourself as a living sacrifice because of Christ, to Christ and to God, and that radically transforms how you interact with one another as believers or the people that are around you. The question you and I are always asked, even in the most intimate moments of our lives, is who are you or what are you going to offer your life to? It's not, I mean, we often think about that as a grand principle. And what am I going to do with my life? But that happens in the moment by moment. 11 o'clock at night in the car with a girl. Right? What are you going to offer your life to? Who are you worshiping in that moment? We are to offer ourselves as a pleasing and fragrant sacrifice. I walked by the lilac bush outside the farmhouse the other day, and it was budding. I'm not sure that's good or bad, but I was looking going, okay. One of the things I love about the lilac bush is that when it finally has purple and pink flowers, you can smell it from a mile away. I love the smell of lilacs. You know, it's spring and it's life and all of that. You and I are to be a fragrant offering into the nostrils of God. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20:19, when the priests were being committed to God, remember, you are a royal priesthood. Ralph prayed that. We prayed it in our prayer meeting this morning. Exodus 29, when the priests committed, were given to the Lord, Exodus 29:19, they were offered to offer a ram and burn the whole ram of the on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. As they were committing themselves as priests, they offered this ram, and that sacrifice was pleasing in the nostrils of God. Understand how you handle your sexuality in moment by moment. Moments are the opportunity to sacrifice yourself on the altar of God that's pleasing to him in order to love someone else, not consume someone else. Bless someone else. Leviticus 2:9, they brought the grain offering. There's other passages. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the sacrificial acts were offerings that were made that God breathed in with pleasure because they were worship to him. They were love to him. Remember when Jesus was baptized? A voice from heaven, dove descended, said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's my boy. You and I have to realize that in his baptism, he was embracing his mission. When he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he had his mind already set on the cross for you and me. And so you and I need to understand then that our lives are opportunities to, our sexual lives are opportunities to fill the nostrils of God with the pleasure of his children trusting him and loving him. That's how it begins. And we can think through that and pray for that. Do you remember the woman who Jesus forgave? Luke chapter 7 comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee said if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't be letting her touch him. But she had the audacity to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and then she breaks out the alabaster jar of perfume and filled the room with fragrance. Filled the room with fragrance. Again, I want you to think about that illustration. When you're forgiven, Jesus said, she's been forgiven much, so she loves much. What was she forgiven of? Everybody knows, although it's not explicitly, she was forgiven of sexual sin. That's the large argument. And she was so glad. I hope you know that forgiveness today. Today, right now, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our unrighteousness and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us all righteousness. You can have that forgiveness today, that cleansing. And then you take your life of which one part is your sexuality. And now it's not your identity in your sexuality, but your identity in Christ that shapes how you live. Now it's out of that being loved. It's out of that remembering that you're a beloved child of God and remembering that your life is no longer lived for you, but lived for Christ as a pleasing sacrifice of God, that he gives us some pretty direct exhortations. And so here's what he writes next. And I want to give you some practical directions because that's what Paul's doing here. He says, walk with integrity in your sexuality. And I was going to use the word purity, and I'm not wanting to give up the word of purity, but I didn't want to kind of go off on a tangent for the purity culture that everybody's wrestled through. I like the word integrity. The word purity works well. But you and I need to understand that Paul now gives several warnings to Christians. And again, let's just stop and say, where if you're in a culture that is inundated with sexual enticements and sexual pollution and sexual priorities, which the people at Ephesus were, what are you going to do to disentangle yourself and to walk in love so that your identity and your absorption isn't tied up with the culture? He gives us several exhortations as believers. He's talking to believers here. And again, let me remind you, as a believer, this is really helpful because it allows you to minister to the growing community of Victoria and beyond, where you go to work and where you go to school and the media and all of those kind of things. Here's the first warning. Don't be cavalier. It's not exactly how he says it, but if you look at verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And I use the word don't be cavalier because what Paul says is any whiff of sexual impropriety has to be snuffed out in your life by the grace of God. You've got to fight that fight because he says there should be no sexual immorality. And he's using the word porneia, from which we get pornography. And he uses the word akatharsis, which is impurity. And then he adds the word covetousness, like in the Old Testament law, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And he's saying to us, don't start to do that thing in your head, which people like to do who don't want to be legalists, where you say, well, what is permissible? Because even in that permissible, and again, I'm not saying you never have that conversation, but what happens often with that is you start to ask the question, how close to the line can I go without crossing it? Which is not about sacrificing yourself for the good of another, it's about satisfying yourself with another. Got it? And so the warning here is, don't get cavalier as a Christian going, I'm saved by grace and I can live in the gospel and I'm free. And I'm not part of that puritanical culture where sex is evil. Don't get cavalier. It's a slippery slope. Just be aware. Fight it. Don't fight it alone. Fight it together. But don't be cavalier. Secondly, don't be crude. This is our culture, for sure. This is our culture. Paul says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, for instead let there be thanksgiving. I like this verse. You know, if comedians in America couldn't make crude jokes, there'd be a lot of guys out of work. And a lot of entertainment that we wouldn't have access to. And the danger in being crude is crude makes it common rather than making it precious. Which in the Christian viewpoint, sex isn't crude. And it's not common. It's precious. It's a reflection of the oneness that God has with his people. And notice he says, instead of being crude, be thankful. Imagine the water cooler conversation at the golf club. When you stop advancing the joke, but you start admiring your spouse. Or at least when you come home, you say, honey, thanks for putting up with me. Thanks for loving me. Or you get on your knees and you thank God that in God's design for marriage, sexuality is a meant of self-giving, not self-absorption. God's way, even in sexuality, is beautiful. It's good. It's part of his creation. It's not creepy. It's too bad, because I would say the vast majority of our people in this world have no knowledge of that. They have no knowledge of that. Third, don't be confused. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And Paul is saying here, you cannot worship both God and Artemis. Sexual perversion. You can't give yourself to money, you can't give yourself to sex, and inherit the kingdom of God. Ultimately, you and I need to realize that sex is a worship issue for all of us. If you're same-sex attracted, it's a worship issue. If you are heterosexual, it is a worship issue. If you are single, it's a worship issue. If you're married or widowed, it's a worship issue. The question is not, is this permissible? The question is, to whom will I give my worship, my life? It's a regular decision all of us must make. And he says, don't be confused in a culture that redefines love or becomes, in the Christian culture, confused and unclear about things. You cannot have two masters, because you'll either serve one, right, and reject the other, hate the other. And that's why there's a lot of hatred of the true God, the holy, holy, holy God, because that God requires everything of us, right down to our sexuality. Don't be confused. Don't be conned. I think that's what he says next in the next verse. In verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." You know, this is one of the descriptions that Peter says in 1 Peter at the end of the age. Everybody going, "So where's this God you said was coming back?" They mock the judgment of God. They mock the righteousness of God. They mark. And so you live in a culture that becomes like Ephesus, where your identity is around your sexuality. You get into a culture like that, and people will go, "See, I'm happier than you. I'm not giving up. I'm engaged in this. Nothing's happened to me." And they say, "You say there's judgment for sin and idolatry. Where is this judgment, all you prudish Christians?" Now, you got to remember this. When a culture gives itself to sexual sin, it's already judged. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is already revealing wrath, and then Paul unpacks what that is, but listen to what he says. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged their worship, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this is where I say, don't be deceived or conned by that. They're going, like, you know, "I'm happy where I am. There's no consequences like you warned me about." You and I need to look and go, we're already in it. You're already in it. God can forgive it. God forgives all of us and rescues us, but don't say there's no wrath coming on you. The fact that you're fully enjoying your sin and not repenting is wrath, according to Romans chapter 1. That'd be true for all of us, right? If we're given over to our sin, we're in trouble. Well, thank God, Paul starts Romans 1, that there's a Savior who's come to save Ephesians who worship Artemis, like me, like you. And I think it's helpful to be clear in our minds, because there's a constant eroding of our minds going, well, maybe it is okay to worship sex outside of a relationship in marriage between a man and a woman. The answer is it's not, whether you're heterosexual or not. And we need to be aware of that and flee to Jesus and help each other. And here's the last thing he says in this warning section. Don't be complicit. Verse 7. "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the world." Look at that line. Do not be partners with them. This is a wisdom issue. It's hard, because this is the world we live in. These are the people that are our kids or our uncles and aunts or our siblings. These are the people that are working alongside us, educating us, or being educated alongside us. This is the environment in which we live, and we have to know the wisdom between loving and being in the world and yet not of the world. Having a spirit of reconciliation and compassion without encouraging or becoming complicit in our support of idolatry. Whatever you do, be careful that you don't give green light to choosing something instead of Jesus. Well, those are the warnings that we've been given. We need to be careful, conscious, deliberate, loving, but that's not where he ends. We need to live in love, walk in love with gospel clarity. That's what he says at the next part of this. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, don't be complicit, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And I just want to, let me stop there for a second. Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians, you were sexually immoral. You worshipped at Artemis. You're not better than them, and you're not fundamentally different than them apart from Jesus Christ. And so he says that we ought to walk in love. And walking in love is not simply keeping yourself from sin. Listen to me on this. It's not just keeping yourself from sin, but it's giving yourself to purity and holiness in love. It's vitally important that Christians live gracious, godly, changed lives in order to give people the light of hope in the gospel. They need to see a different way. They need to have the hope that if somebody like Dibley could be saved, they could be saved. That there's a God who has mercy towards sinners. So here's what he says. Live out your new identity. Notice what he says there? He says, you were once darkness, but what are you now? You are light in the Lord. And that's what we've been saying all the way along. Be who you've become. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. You are light in the Lord. And what he's saying is fundamentally, you in your converted nature, your new person in Jesus Christ, have not been taken out of planet Earth, but have been left in planet Earth so that you might fundamentally shine. You're not trying to become light. You are light. Why you're there. That's why you work where you work. That's why that's your family. That's why it's your class and your teachers and your school and all of those things. If you are in Christ, you're light. Don't let that light be put under a bushel. I don't mean be a big talking head. Sometimes you have to speak, but live a holy life. Sexual fidelity is one of those areas where the reality of our conversion can be seen not as some act of righteousness, but as a miracle of God. If God would save you, maybe he'd forgive anybody. You understand what he's saying here? You are a living testimony that the dead can be raised. You're a living testimony that darkness can be overcome. Number one, live out your new identity. Number two, live out your new heart's passion. If you have a new heart, what do you want to do? You want to please God. Paul writes, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. I just want to stop there. I like how Paul writes that, because when you're a Christian and you live in purity, one of the things you discover is, boy, is he right. Boy, is he true. Boy, is he good. Live it. Offer yourself. Say, man, if I was left to myself, I would have ransacked my marriage. If I was left to myself, I would have ransacked 1,000 relations. If I was left to myself, but God rescued me, and now as I follow him, and this is what your mindset is, it's not that you're superior. You're not superior to anyone else. God is superior to all of us. His ways are right and pure and true and good. Walk in those ways, taste and drink. I've been married twice. As a widower, and then, and you guys, if you come to the first service, I might not say it the same in the second service. Hopefully Marianne's not watching at home. I guess, Andy, you have to record the second service. But there ought to be something when you look at your wife and you go, boy, God's been merciful to me. I didn't deserve any of this. Men, fall in love with your wife. And if you think that you've got a list of grievances against her, imagine if Jesus held all his grievances against you. God's ways are good. The motivation is not sexual deprivation, but sexual delight. It's a world of difference in Christianity. Pure, the pursuit is not denying pleasure, but to have the purity, the goodness, the truth of pleasure, to give yourself, not demand. Live out your heart's passion. Even in your sexual life, you can bring glory to God. Live to the pleasure of God. And lastly, and I didn't have a better way to phrase this, live with gospel luminosity, which means just shine bright. That's what he says here at the end. Notice, listen to what he says. He says, no, verse 11, take no part in what is in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything's exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And what he's saying here is you could talk and you could rail against the Artemis evils of the day, but it would be much better to show the beauty of the gospel and give the explanation that the way you are is because Christ has shone his light on you. And as you live in light, that light will expose darkness. When Christians live in a radically different way, it exposes the darkness. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness all make grand promises that don't deliver. Friends, let's see if I can say this right. This might be heresy, but you can correct me later. You need to say on one side, sex isn't everything. It's part of life, but it's not everything. It doesn't get up with God. In our culture, sex is everything. It's even your identity. It's not. It's been misplaced. But on the other side, when sex is held in honor, marriage is held in honor, when relationships are dealt with in love and purity, it exposes people to the difference between light and darkness, between life in Christ and life without Christ. In Ephesus, sexual purity was a radical difference. In America, sexual purity is radically different. You don't even want to talk about what's going on out there. You just want to show your light. And if you do that, the promise is our light is not in us, our light is Christ. And Christ loves to shine his light in the darkness. And so you can come out of the darkness, you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can be made whole. How do you know that? Because Waterbrook Church exists by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we want Victoria to come to Jesus. We want our families to come to Jesus. We want to be saved from the promises of sin. We want to be cleansed and forgiven. We want to live a new way. We want to be what you have made us to be. So, Father, would you take this? Remind us that we are beloved children of God. Help us to be a pleasing sacrifice that is fragrant in your nostrils. Help us not to be fooled, but help us to be loving and to pour ourselves out for others. We ask this because, Jesus, you can make it happen. We trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you were able to seek, savor, and share the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to find out more about our church, submit a prayer request, watch previous sermons, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed week.